The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, let's read together from Mark chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Leave him alone now. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." There then follows in the remainder of chapter 15 the account of the care of the women and also of the kindness of Joseph of Arimathea, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's bow in prayer together, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, we believe that we're not here in these moments by chance. Some of us hadn't even planned to come until a day or two ago, or even today. And so we ask that the significance of our gathering together may be matched by the awareness that we have of you speaking to us through your word, the Bible. May it be that we can be freed from distracting thoughts, sufficient to be able to hear your voice louder than we hear the voice of a man. And we pray, O God, that you will grant to us the ability both to speak and to listen and to respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard on Friday afternoon of a boy and his mum from the fellowship here who were traveling in the car over to a friend's house. My wife told me about this. She'd had someone on the phone, I think. And the boy was plaguing his mother with questions about Easter. He was asking her all the way over in the car, "Why? What's the significance of Good Friday? Why didn't we go to school today?" he asked. And his mother told him, "Well, on Good Friday, Jesus Christ died upon the cross." And again, he continued to ask questions. "What about Sunday?" he said. "Well, on Sunday," said his mom, "that is the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead." And then there was a long pause as they drove in the car, and she assumed that his questions were over. And then from his tiny mind, I think he's 8 years old, he said to his mom, "Well then, mom, what does the Easter bunny have to do with all of this?" And of course the answer is nothing at all, right? Now please don't feel bad. There were three Easter bunnies on my breakfast table this morning, which I shall make a good attempt at eating along with my daughters and son. This is not a diatribe against Easter bunnies. But it is just to say this. If someone were to come from another planet, if that were possible, and to visit the celebrations of the average Easter group, they might be forgiven for assuming that the significance of the celebrations could be found in the eggs, or in the rabbits, or in some piece of chocolate confectionery. At the same time, many of us this morning would find it a surprise to realize that Easter, as it is presented to us, doesn't have its origins in the Christian message discovered in the New Testament, but actually has its origins in pre-Christian culture. The name of Easter is attributed to Estra, who was a Teutonic goddess of spring and fertility. And her festival was always take place on the day of the spring equinox, and at that time they would honor rabbits as symbols of fertility and brightly colored eggs representing the sunlight of spring and new life. So long before we read the New Testament account this morning, all of this is going on. What we then discover is that as the pagan people were influenced and transformed by Christianity, the whole thing became interwoven, so that the celebration of the resurrection, based on the timing of the Passover, coincided with the festival of Estra, and there was a cross-fertilization, so much so that Christian celebration and pagan tradition became interwoven with one another. Now, we need say no more on that subject, except to point out the great need for biblical clarity in the midst of secular confusion. Because frankly, I would be very surprised if there weren't at least some who were here this morning, if you were given a white sheet of paper and asked to write 150 or 250 words as to the significance, the deep meaning of Easter, you might have a problem. Confucius said, or Confucius he say, that if men only wrote and spoke of that of which they had an intimate personal knowledge, then the world would be full of long and eloquent silences. And so this morning, in the time that we have, I want to assume that the question uppermost in my mind is at least in the mind of some of you, and that is, what is the essence of Easter? What is Easter all about? When we go back into the pages of Scripture, what is it that we're dealing with? What are we celebrating? Now, I've sought to answer that question in the outline that I provided for you in the bulletin in four phrases. If you imagine that someone came along and said, now, I want you to give me Easter in just a few words. Summarize Easter for me so that if I grasp this, I've grasped it. Here are my four phrases. What is Easter about? One, a dark day. Two, a loud cry. Three, a torn curtain. And four, an empty tomb. And what I want to do in the time we have is to give ourselves briefly to each of these. First of all, then, a dark day. Verse 33 makes this clear. Now, we didn't read earlier in Mark's account, nor have we read in any of the other gospel accounts this morning, but had we done so, we would have discovered that the scene in Jerusalem on Easter Sunday morning, as we refer to it now, could also be categorized as business as usual. We tend to think that somehow the events on Calvary brought Jerusalem to a standstill. Well, only in one sense, and only at the moment we're now about to consider. But up until this moment, life was going on as normal. People were going about their business. Friends would be meeting friends to spend the day together. And if we had surveyed the crowd and asked them about the significance of the event, they would have replied in rather mundane terms. Certainly for the soldiers, it was just another crucifixion. Oh yes, they knew he was an interesting character. His name had been spread abroad. People had begun to follow him. The events of the previous days were well known to them all. But you know, they might have said, when it comes to hammering somebody on a cross, it's just a case of hammering somebody on a cross. Indeed, their callous indifference allowed them to gamble for his clothes, having stripped him in order to hang him there. In the same way, if you'd looked at the passers-by and listened to their words, they weren't walking by and stopping in wonder and looking up. They were walking by cursing. shouting abuse. Can you come down? Come down. And they cursed and blasphemed Jesus Christ. The priests and the scribes, the religious establishment, stood and mocked him to one another. And then, in the midst of all of that, at the moment when the sun is in its zenith, at noon we're told in verse 33, or at the sixth hour, darkness descended over the whole land. An intense and unforgettable darkness. I remember going to school in Yorkshire. I remember being in a classroom one afternoon. It was Mr. Bilsby's class, in case you're interested. And it was the geography class. And we called him Basher Bilsby, because he bashed you around if you didn't like geography. And I can remember there on the first floor of the Oakley Grammar School, it grew dark about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Unbelievably dark. As dark as I've ever known it in the day. I don't know what was going on. But the word went round the class like crazy. It's the end of the world, it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. And some of us had begun to believe it really was. If it weren't for the fact of Mr. Bilsby trying to keep us all awake at the front. But when darkness comes, for example, if this place were to be plunged into darkness at the moment, an intense darkness that you could feel, it alters the proceedings almost immediately. Children would reach out to hold one another's hands. People would grab for one another. It changes things, and it changed this scene. Suddenly the busy Jerusalem was stopped. Now the significance of the darkness lies in this. The question is not, how did the darkness happen? God made it happen. The question is, why did the darkness come? I wonder if some of you remember stories from childhood, perhaps from earlier days at church, Sunday school, back in Exodus, Moses going to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," and how the plagues came on the land of Egypt. And when finally there came the plague of darkness which descended over the land of Egypt. Why did darkness descend over the land of Egypt? The reason was that in that darkness, God was symbolically declaring his curse upon Egypt. And into that darkness, he drove the understanding of who he was and what he was about to do. In the same way, when you read verse 33 of Mark 15, and it says, "And at noon, darkness came over the whole land," God was expressing the state of affairs into which Jesus Christ was entering. And the darkness experienced by Jerusalem was a symbol of the deeper darkness into which Jesus Christ entered on the basis of our sin. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, puts it in this way: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." In the darkness of Egypt, God urged the people to provide a Passover lamb. And he said, "If you paint the lintels and the doorposts of your door, then when the angel of death comes over, you may take shelter under the sign of the blood." Into the darkness of Calvary, the Lord Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in his deep darkness, he there represents the only possibility for us to be set free from the darkness and emptiness of much of our own experience. The dark day is significant. But the darkness experienced there is only a symbol of the deep darkness in the heart of Christ as he cries out, as we're told in verse 34. "And 3 hours later, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice." I can't imagine that crucifixions were quiet times, can you? Indeed, secular and Roman history records for us that crucifixions were marked by screaming. Screams of rage and of pain, and the shouts of indescribable despair as some human being was put through one of the most excruciating forms of torture. Just this week in one of the newspapers, I think it was the USA Today, a doctor from the Mayo Clinic highlights the fact, having done some research on the death by crucifixion. Because you see, there are some people who preach from pulpits today who've decided that it's a good idea to tell people that Jesus never died on the cross. All that happened was he had a kind of sleep. And he had a little sleep in the tomb, and then he woke up a little later. Well, where in the wide world did he go later on? And where did they finally bury him, and why do we have no record of it? And this doctor from the Mayo Clinic says this: there has been a tendency to almost romanticize the crucifixion. Death, he says, was excruciating. Indeed, the word from which we get our word excruciating is the same word which is the root of the word crucifixion. Now, when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he obviously suffered physically. Indeed, some people never even survived the scourging. Some people never ever made it to the cross because they were dead as a result of the cruel events that took place prior to it. So the suffering of Jesus Christ was real physical suffering. When he cried out, he cried because it hurt. Christ also on the cross endured mental suffering. Those whom he loved, those over whom he had wept as he looked on the city of Jerusalem and said, "How I would love for Jerusalem to follow me." The people into whose eyes he'd looked on Palm Sunday as they waved their palm branches were now the very same ones who stood at the foot of the cross and said, "Away with him, crucify him, we don't care about him, get him out of here." And even those who'd been his best buddies for all the time were gone as well. And in that experience there was mental anguish. But not that, nor the sum total of both, compares with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered spiritually in that time. Let me explain it in this way. The essence of sin, or the basic meaning of sin, is to forsake God. Some people say today, "Well, I'm not a sinner because I don't steal." Or, "I'm not a sinner because I live in purity with my wife." Or, "I'm not a sinner because of these various things." And we've created our own category. The Bible says that sin, in its essence, is to forsake God. In other words, to treat him as an addendum to our life. To treat him in such a way that if he is there, fine, but we have no interest in him, nor do we believe that he has any interest in us. Sometimes it comes out in rebellion, sometimes it comes out in indifference. But the fact of the matter is that the consequence of sin is to be God forsaken. That's why people today will often say to me, "Alistair, if God somehow could make himself known to me, if I could only know God, then I might believe in what you're saying. But God seems so far away." It seems to me, says the individual, that God somehow in eternity took his telephone receiver off the hook and has been giving the busy signal forever. But the fact of the matter is this: the Bible says that we are the ones with the telephone receiver off the hook. And what has taken it off the hook is the fact of our sin. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he was sinless, and he was forsaken, whose sin was he dying there for? For my sin. Christ died on the cross for every cruel word that comes out of my mouth. Christ died on the cross for every jealous instinct in my being. Christ died on the cross for every spirit of rebellion that makes its way across the visage of my life. He had no sin personally to die for. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Threw him off to Herod. Herod had a bad time with him. Back to Pilate. "Wash my hands of the matter. What can we do with this man?" And he hung upon the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in his cry of being forsaken, he was forsaken so that you and I might be forgiven. Thirdly, the significance of Easter is seen not only in a day that was dark and a cry that was loud, but in a curtain that was torn. Says somebody, "I don't understand the significance of a torn curtain, frankly." There it is in verse 38. If your Bible's open, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. You have to realize that in the Jerusalem temple there hung a number of curtains. One of them in particular had strands of blue and purple and scarlet woven into a white linen fabric. And on the white linen fabric, the pattern that was born was that of the cherubim. And the cherubim stood as the guardian angels of God's holiness. So if we'd come up to the Jerusalem temple and saw this big curtain, it would have been brilliant in its color, and there would have been these pictures of the cherubim, angelic creatures. But it might just as well have had two words written right across it, and the two words were, "No way, no way." Even for the Jewish people, and it was their temple, they couldn't go behind the curtain. Someone else had to go on their behalf. And certainly for the average population, for the Roman and Gentile world, that just symbolized the fact that wherever God was, he could not be known in that way. I pondered it a little bit this week. The fact that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, presumably the priests were going about their business as usual in the temple. We can only assume it was so. Let's imagine one was called Eli, and one was called Samuel, because I can't think of any other names at the moment. And as they go about their business in the temple area, Eli says to Samuel, "It seems like we've dealt with Jesus Christ once and for all, doesn't it?" "Oh yes," he says, "I'm glad of that. What a bother that man was." And suddenly, as they stand talking to one another, simultaneously with the cry of Jesus Christ as he gave up the ghost and died, the curtain that they looked at so many times begins to tear. And it doesn't tear from the bottom up to the top. It starts to tear from the top down to the bottom. And they look at one another and say, "Do you think that curtain's tearing?" "No, I don't think so." "Well, it looks like it's tearing to me." And suddenly the curtain tears the whole way down and hangs limp in two halves. Now the issue is not again, how did the curtain tear? God tore the curtain. The question is, why did the curtain tear? Do you know what the answer to that is? The answer to that, my friends, contains the essence of Easter. That previously that curtain bore two words, "No way." God tore the curtain and replaced it with two words, "One way." So that now by his dramatic intervention, he was declaring that through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way was now opened up for men and women to know God. To know God personally. To know the answer to their deepest questions. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore sin's penalty and he removed sin's effects. I say again to you this morning that we will never understand the essence of Easter until we're prepared to look realistically at ourselves. The word sin carries problems for many of us. If we talked about sin, we would be prepared to say, "Oh yes, I knew a few sinners. Yeah, I've got a few friends that are sinners." And in fact, I was driving in the car this week with one of my friends and I said, "Look at that poor sinner." And we've decided that there are certain things. You know what sin is? Sin is this, where I say I am the center of the world I see. I am where it's happening. So I will judge what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what I want, what I don't want. It's my world and I'll do what I like. That's sin, folks. Every time we say that and live like that, we spit in the face of Christ on the cross. We say that he died for nothing. And the ramifications of it are clear. You say today that man is happy? University campuses, scenes of tranquility? Third world countries full of shining happiness? The Western world bedecked this morning on Easter Sunday in all its resplendent glory? Not for a moment. Man this morning is separated from God. Things are messed up. Man this morning is separated from his fellow man. You can't even live with your wife, can't live with your next door neighbor, don't like your boss, don't like your work colleagues, don't like the people around you, want to be yourself, to be a rock, to be an island. Why? And if that weren't bad enough, many of us are separated from ourselves. We're unhinged inside. Something snapped inside of us, it seems. No matter what we do, no matter how much we achieve, no matter how much we own, no matter where we go, what we long for, something inside doesn't work. The answer to that is sin. I don't have a problem with saying that. At least there's an answer from Christianity. The world asks us to believe, but the problem is we got dropped in our heads when we were six. We fell out the pram, and that's why the way we were. Or that somehow we were brought up in a neighborhood where if a cat had a tail, it was a visitor. And that's why the way we are the way we are. Ridiculous notions. Here is the answer as we confront the problem. Now let me deal finally with this remaining point. The torn curtain declares the fact that man can know God. And the empty tomb declares and underscores the truth of it all. You see, I've spoken for about 20 minutes now, and everything that I've said is of no import whatsoever if Jesus Christ is not alive. Saul of Tarsus, who was a bright guy, understood that perfectly, and in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, he said to them, now listen here, if Jesus Christ is not alive, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and everybody who died has gone who knows where. Those are the facts of the matter. But, he says in a great affirmation of faith, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. You understand first fruits? In your garden at the moment, there are some little shoots coming through the ground. Hopefully they're going to bring daffodils in certain cases. At least if they were daffodil bulbs, hopefully that's what will come up. And as you look at those little shoots, you bring your children to the window and you say, oh, look at the little shoots. And here is the evidence of all the loveliness that is to follow. Now, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and came and walked the streets of Jerusalem in a human body, he was the first shoot, as it were, out of death, the day death died, an indication of all that would follow him. Men and women and boys and girls who understood the essence of Easter. The message of the risen Christ could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day if the emptiness of the tomb and the disappearance of his body had not been established as facts. Despite that, people still try and argue today that the disciples stole the body. They come and tell you, oh, I can explain it all. The disciples stole it. Oh, really? Why? I don't know why. So they came and they dragged the dead body out of a tomb, hauled it off somewhere, and then went out and got crucified themselves on the basis of a fraud. So you've got a brain the size of a peanut if you believe that. Some have said that the Roman soldiers stole it away, and they asked me to believe that. The soldiers stole it. Why would they steal it? They were embarrassed that it was gone. Or that the Jews took the body. If the Jews took the body, what do you think they would have done with it? They wanted to say, this man is dead, dead, dead. So if they had the body, what would they do? They would walk it through the streets of Jerusalem until every last person said, yes, Jesus Christ is finally dead. I put it to you this morning and you're thinking, people. There is only one explanation that makes the pieces of the puzzle fit together, and it is this. Jesus Christ today is alive from the grave, just as he said. Christianity provides, I put to you, the answer to the cries that come from the human hearts of men and women today. The cry for meaning. As I meet with university students and college graduates, and as I look into the eyes of businessmen as they pursue their careers, and into the faces of women as they face all that life will bring them, I realize that from their hearts comes a great cry for meaning. Sartre said, here we are, all of us, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence. And there is nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. And because of the empty tomb, the words of Christ cry out this morning to those of you who are frustrated and fearful in your life. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it in all of its fullness.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.